thing. We're going to take a couple of weeks today, and then definitely next week, maybe another one after that. And we are going to build a couple of lessons, a couple of messages from the New Testament book of Jude. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Jude before. We've taught on it a couple of times here at the church in our Bible studies. But if you have a Bible, would you turn to the book of Jude? It's the last book in your Bible before the book of Revelation. It's only one chapter long, so the pages might be stuck together. It might be a little sticky there. And so you'll have to find it. And when you find it, just look up at me so I know that you have it. And we want you to make sure that everybody's there. We're going to see some interesting things here this morning. Jude chapter 1. An interesting book, and the placement is not by accident. As I said, it's just before the book of Revelation, and there's a reason for that. Because what the book of Jude does, among a few things, is it describes some false teachers and some despicable creatures. You know, you'd almost think like you're watching an old Star Wars movie or something and went into the canteen, you know, a cantina. But you've got these teachers there, false teachers, and some despicable creatures that are talked about. In this book, Jude warns us of the dangers of what we call apostatizing from the faith, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Then he speaks of his pending judgment and encourages us as his children to stay strong. And of all things, he says, be compassionate. Be compassionate. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to start talking about compassion. And so I'd like you to join me in Jude. I'll call it chapter 1, even though there's only one chapter. Let's go toward the end and pick it up in verse 20, and we'll read it all the way to the end, verse 25. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, when you see something like that, keep yourselves in the love of God, it's letting us know that, you know what, we might drift from the love of God. You know, the love of God will never be taken away from us. Nothing, according to Romans chapter 8, can ever separate us from the love of God. But he tells us in this book of apostasy, he says, look, I need you to keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, just like we sang today, and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. In this particular section of this short book, there's three verses that stand out to me. And those are verses 20, 21, and 22. I want to read them again to you. Read with me silently as I read them again. Let's listen to what these words are saying. But ye beloved, talking to us as believers, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some, this is what we want to look at, and of some have compassion, making a difference. To me, that video that we just watched is a picture of compassion. What that lady was able to do with Gladys, that's the woman in the wheelchair, that's Gladys, but what that lady was able to do with her and to communicate with her on a level that I'm not sure I know anything about, how she was able just to, as she said, make that connection, a breakthrough took place. All that, the only reason why that took place, humanly speaking, was because of compassion. The compassion that that woman, and you know, to most people, Gladys, the lady in the wheelchair, would be a disposable person, would they not? It's just someone that's going to be stuck away in a nursing home somewhere and forgotten about, or people by, you know, moral obligation will stop in to see them, hello, how you doing? But this woman made a conscious effort to connect with her. And I think what moved me more than anything is, like she said, I found that music was something that worked. But then she called it religious songs, like Jesus Loves Me, He's Got the Whole World. And then she starts singing with her. Isn't that something? That there's something going on there, you know. But to me, what I'm trying to show you by that and encourage myself with is that thing called compassion. What compassion can lead to when it's used properly. That video oozes with compassion. And what I like about verse 22 is compassion, it says, is what makes the difference. Don't you know that that lady in Gladys Wilson's life was a blessing to her? And that lady, you and I, like that lady, could have compassion on people. Not necessarily like the lady in the wheelchair, but the people that we pass every day. And we could be that difference maker in their life. There's people probably not far from us needing someone like that one woman to make a difference in someone's life. That should be us. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you can do that. You can make a difference because you're different than any other person who's not a Christian. When you got saved, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, God changed you. He made you different. If you're not any different from when you professed to receive Christ as your own personal Savior than you were then, maybe that didn't take. You know, maybe it was a vain belief and that sort of thing. Because Jesus is in the life-changing business. How many of you agree with that? Jesus changes things, right? And the Bible tells us that when we are in Christ, we're different. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we get saved, when we become a born-again Christian, we are said to be in Christ. And in a spiritual way, God places us in His Son, and He places His Son inside of us, in Christ. You want to remember that phrase. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible tells us this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature." All right? He's a new creature. Not the old person anymore. He goes on to say this, "The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so God changes us. You know, that's the difference between what religion tries to do and what God can do. Religion tries to get someone to reform and to change the way they live and, you know, come under a whole lot of rules and regulations and basically change from the outside in. And I suppose that's okay. If we had rules that people could follow, that would be one thing. But, you know, the rules always seem to get broken no matter what's going on. But what God does when we have a relationship with Him through His Son, He changes us from the inside out. And we become new creatures in Him. Being different is what sets Christians apart. So if we really are different, and I say that facetiously because we are as Christians, if we are different, then why not make a difference? The difference that God has made in us, is it something that we would want to see take place in somebody else's life? You know, I just believe this. I've been on this planet a while. And I don't know everything, and I'm still learning a lot, but there's some things that I've learned about human nature is sometimes people would like to be different, but they don't know how. They know there's something more to this life that could be had, but they don't know where to find it. And so they try a multitude of different things. Maybe some of you, even before you came to Christ and found Jesus as your Savior, you may have tried all sorts of different things to find peace, hope, joy, happiness, contentment, and things like that, right? But it was a dead end, you know? But someone out there just may be looking for what you and I have. And because we're different, what we need to do is to make a difference. And, of course, that's the name of the series, the messages we're going to talk about. Different to make a difference. And the bottom line of this whole thing is this. If we have compassion, the compassion that Jude is talking about, the compassion that lady showed us in that video here today, if we have that kind of compassion, we will be different. People are looking for authenticity today. Have you noticed that? They don't want a bunch of pious religious gas bags that want to spout out some religious ideals and catechisms to them. They want to see the evidence of God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, living a life that's genuine. And God wants us to do that. And you know what? When we have His compassion flowing through us, not only will we be different, but we will make a difference. And you know, we may not see that difference today, tomorrow, the next day. But someday someone is going to be affected by your good testimony of being a Christian person. As mentioned earlier, this passage, the whole book, is founded in the context of apostasy. In the last days, before the Lord returns, the Bible tells us there's going to be a falling away of believers, and that's exactly what apostasy is. Apostasy is an abandonment of what one has professed. It's a total desertion or departure from one's faith or religion. Someone says, well, a Christian can't really apostatize. Well, he can't apostatize from his eternal life because he's sealed unto the day of redemption. But you know, I've talked to Christians, genuine Christians, I mean, really, born-again Christians, just like you and me. But you know what they've done? They've fallen away. And they're not following the Lord anymore. They're out in, how many of you know someone, we're not being judges here, but how many of you know someone like that today? You know people that are like that. It's like they say today, you get off the rails. I can remember trying to minister to a guy one time. This was several years ago. It was here, right here in Coeur d'Alene. And got to meet him, got to know him a little bit. As I did, I tried to witness to him. And because I just assumed he was lost by the way he was speaking and acting. And I'm not sitting up here as a judge or a jury on the guy, but he just wasn't. You know, Jesus says, by their fruit you'll know them. He didn't have any fruit that was really like fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. All that's how you know. And so I started to talk to him about his soul. He says, I did all that before. You know, like it was some ritualistic thing that he participated in. And you know what he said? He said, in fact, I used to be a youth pastor. A youth pastor. I wanted to say, well, were you a saved youth pastor? And what were you doing as a pastor? You know, well, how are you ministering and what were you doing? And something like that. But, you know, as Christians, we need to be careful because we could just decide one day, you know what, I've done this Christian thing, you know, long enough. I'm just not going to do that anymore. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose a lot. You can suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer when you turn away from God and, as we used to say, do your own thing. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to show you this so that you can understand and see that this is true. This is what the Bible's telling us here today. This is going to take place. How many of you know that some of the signs of the times that are spoken of in the Bible are unfolding right before us? Okay, they really are. And this is something that... you know, we're going to see, and we want to make sure that we're aware of these things and we can understand that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we want to look at verses, we'll begin in verse 1. As I've gone over this passage several times the last couple of days, I was looking at it and I started putting down, well, we should look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Then I thought, oh, we should probably look at verses 3 and 4. As I was just reading it a little while ago, I'm thinking, man, maybe we ought to read down to about verse 10, you know, because this is like a sermon in a sermon, this particular passage of Scripture. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you to beseech someone as you really beg them, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. That is not the second coming. How many of you know that? That's the rapture. When the second coming takes place, Jesus comes down and He sets foot on the planet itself, on the Mount of Olives. The thing splits in two. And that's when His judgment begins to take place. But when the rapture takes place, the Bible says we meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord together, you know, when we meet Him like that. He doesn't touch down here. We're gathered unto Him. He takes us up off of this earth, okay? So in verse 1 it says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken, now watch this, in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. On your Bible, if you can see like where 2 Thessalonians starts, you might have a little title up there that's not a part of the Scriptures, but it's what the writers, when the translators put together the words of God that we have before us, they put something like this. This is what mine says. Yours may say this. It may say something a little different. It may not say anything at all. Does anyone's Bible in here say the second epistle of Paul? Does your Bible say that? What is an epistle? It's a letter. Okay, it's a letter. They asked the kid in Sunday school, what an epistle was. Well, that's the wife of the apostle, And it says, no, that wasn't quite right. That's not the answer, okay? But the epistles are letters. I find it interesting here, being a Bible believer, the way I approach the Bible, the Scripture, that we have a final authority that we can actually have in our hands. When I read this portion of verse 2, when it says, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, like a letter that looks like maybe we wrote it, but maybe we didn't. It has all the earmarks of maybe a letter from Paul, but maybe it's not. Maybe there were some things added to it. Maybe there were some things taken away from it. And what has been the tendency since 1881 when it comes to Bibles? They want to publish a new one every year. Have you noticed that? How many translations are out there now? There's so many different translations, and I'm not going to get off and, preach on the authority of the Authorized Version here this morning. That's not my intent. But that's something that's going to be a part of this, that there's going to be the multiplicity of versions of the Bible that before it's all said and done, how in the world is anybody going to know what God really said? Right? How many of you know this simple principle? Two things that are different are not the same. The new Bibles don't say the same things. Somewhere, there's got to be God's words. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Well, if that's true, does anybody want to call Jesus a liar? Not me. If that's true, where are they? They can't be in all the multiplicities of the versions as the letters ask from us, because they don't all say the same thing. And it's God's Word who gives us the instruction that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Just something to think about. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, when Jesus comes to gather us up, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And as we read on, we find out who the man of sin is. How many of you know? Don't say it, but how many of you know who the man of sin is? Okay? You probably do. If you've studied some prophecies, you know what this is talking about. This is where it gets exciting when we start thinking about the end times, because this is all unfolding before us. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Boy, that's an arrogant cuss, isn't it? To say that he can do that. And then, or that is worshipped, so that, watch this, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, now look at this, this is like, mid-first century, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was at work. That mystery of iniquity, you know what that is? That's the spirit of what? It's the spirit of Antichrist, is what this is. That's who Paul's talking to these believers about, that person who's going to be revealed, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And then, mid-century, first century, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. God's going to take his Holy Spirit. You know when the rapture takes place? You know what goes with the believers when the rapture takes place? Who's living in you right now as a Christian? The Holy Spirit. And you know what? When the rapture takes place, you know where the Holy Spirit goes? It goes with you, it goes with me, it goes with all the believers, and back up to heaven goes the Holy Spirit. He's taken out of the way. And let me tell you something. Literally, according to the book of Revelation, all hell is going to break loose. That's not a phrase, that's for true. The lid is taken off, as we can see in the book of Revelation. But look what he says in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Wicked. How's your wicked spelled in your Bible? Does it have a capital W? Okay. That's a person. That's that Antichrist. Okay. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, if you're still not buying it, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, this verse 11, I'm just going to stop here because we just might go into a dissertation of this whole book, this chapter. But look at verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, who in the world would think God would do something like that? God so loved what? The world that he gave his only begotten son. But you know what? It's like even God gets a gutful, has it up to here, so to speak, before this thing is all over. And he says, look, you don't want to buy in and follow the truth? You want to be deceived and you want to get caught up in the mystery of iniquity and you want to follow the man of sin? You know what the Bible says? If a man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. God's going to let some kind of delusion come to this planet, which is going to cause people to be deceived. Something to think about. You know, the Bible says that we're not to believe every spirit. How many of you know that, right? Brethren, believe not every spirit, because not all spirits come from God. So how are you going to know what spirit's telling you the truth? You got to have a standard that's higher than yourself. And don't look to me to be that standard. Well, the pastor will tell me what's right. Maybe. I'm not trying to destroy any confidence that you might have in me as a pastor. But where's your standard to discern truth from error? What is it? The Word of God, the Bible, right. See? And that's why we need to be studying to show ourselves approved. Since we're living in these last days, we probably ought to be forewarned and challenged along these lines of finishing strong. Because you know what? None of us is exempt from this. Not a one of us in here is exempt from ever falling off the rails, so to speak. You know, you could be just as faithful as the day is long, today, tomorrow, and the next day, and a month from now, you could be on the outside looking in. That's just the truth of this thing. Because God has given each and every one of us something that he does not mess with, and that's called our free will. Right? If a man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You can choose to be ignorant. You can choose to believe something that's more authoritative than yourself, more authoritative than your pastor in the church. You know, that type of thing. So we need to be encouraged to finish strong. We need to be reminded that we're to be different. We need to be challenged to have compassion. And ultimately, hey, we're just not here to take up space. God didn't send his son to die on the cross so that you and I could go to church for an hour and a half a week. He died for you and I to serve him with as much energy and prowess as he gives us and make a difference in somebody else's life, because this life is short compared to eternity. Have you ever thought about how long eternity is? You can't even conceptualize that. It's such a long, long period of time. We don't want to become a casualty. We won't want to be with like those that will fall away. So this morning we're laying the groundwork, if you please, to consider a few things to help us to be like that, to be strong in the Lord, to be different, to learn how to have compassion. And hey, look, don't you know that some people are unlovely in this life? How many of you know unlovely people? You say, I'm looking at one right now. How many, right? And some people are hard to love. Come on, let's be real. Am I telling you the truth? They are. They will just rub you the wrong way. You know, it's just the way they are. But you know what God wants from us? He wants us to have compassion on those people. He really does. You know, and sometimes that's hard. So that's what we want to learn about these next couple of weeks. We want to consider a few things from that. Be strong, be different, compassion, ultimately being difference makers. I want to point something out, and I'm sure you've already noticed this. Our word is compassion, not passion. It's compassion, not passion. How many of you know there's a difference between passion and compassion. Not to insult anybody's intelligence here this morning, but passion is an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. You can talk to someone in 10 to 15 minutes, you can find out where their passion is. Right? Because you will be passionate about the things that you love and about the things that you do. And out of the abundance of your heart, that mouth will speak, and you'll find out what people, what moves them, where their passions are. Okay? It's an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. While compassion, on the other hand, is a suffering with another. It's painful sympathy. It's a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or misfortunes of another. One word that could describe passion, compassion, is pity. It's pity. To sum it up, compassion is pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. And you've probably already figured this out. But if you haven't, I want to remind you that you can have passion for something, but yet not be compassionate. Think about that. In one area in particular, if we get that far here today, I'll share it with you, but I'll just give you a heads up on this thing. We can be passionate about the Word of God, and we should be passionate about the Word of God, because we should love the Word of God. Amen? We don't worship the Word of God only in the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word. We worship Him. But the book that I have on this pulpit, or the ones that I have in my office, it's in my phone or my computer, I don't worship that book. But I do love the Word of God. And I believe God has given me a passion for that book. And it isn't because I'm a pastor. It's something that He put in my heart before I even knew that God was wanting me to be a pastor. But I have a passion for the Word of God. But listen, we can be so passionate about the Word of God that when we try to minister to the Word of God, whether it be from the pulpit, or whether it be from the street, or whether it be in the classroom, wherever it might be, we don't have compassion. And we become these walking encyclopedias of biblical knowledge, and we know all the thou shalt do this and the thou shalt not do that, and you know, we come on to people, and look, I'm not telling you don't be bold. I'm not telling you not to be thorough. I'm not telling you to hold back any of the passion that you have for the Bible. But make sure that when you talk to somebody or minister to somebody, that what's motivating you is compassion. You know, how many of you know that any of you that's been saved in here more than 10 years, how many of you know that when you first got saved, you still had some rough edges? You say, Pastor, I got plenty of rough edges today, let alone just from 10 years ago, that sort of thing. And you know, sometimes after we've been saved for a while, we can start looking at people because maybe God has helped us and maybe God has ministered to us and maybe God's grown us up a little bit as Christian people. But we can be hard on people because, you know what? We're not there anymore because we're over here. How many of you get what I'm talking about here? I remember talking to a young man in ministry. This was years ago in southern Idaho. And, you know, an amazing young man that just fell in love with God and fell in love with His Word and fell in love with ministry and things of that nature. And he was just frustrated because of what he was trying to do to make a difference in people's lives. And I had to remind him, I said, look, man, what you got to remember is they're on the other side of the fence where you used to be. And you got to remember that, yeah, that was you 10 years ago, looking at what you're trying to tell them because you did not have God's Spirit to give you light and understanding. You know, the Bible says the servant of the Lord is not to strive. Do you know that? In other words, it's not our job to go out and beat people up, you know, slice them to shreds with a two-edged sword. And look, I guarantee you, if you know any of the Bible, you can just about take anybody down with that sword in about 10 seconds. Because very few people know anything about the Bible these days. But the whole point of this is, look, when we have passion, we have to have compassion as well. There's a difference. The word compassion is found in both testaments of your Bible. It's both in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Let's see if you can do math. There's 20 times it appears in the Old Testament, 21 times in the New Testament. How many times in the Bible? 41, okay? Good job. Dave, you can put it up there now, okay? He just put it, where was it up there? 41 times in the Bible, okay? Now, in Exodus chapter 2, that's the second book of your Bible. It shows up pretty early on in the Word of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. I want to show you something interesting here. Exodus chapter 2. You know, we might sit here, we might think, oh, yeah, Pastor, boy, I probably shouldn't have come today because compassion's not my strong suit, and I have trouble having compassion sometimes. But let me show you somebody who is compassionate here in just a minute. You know, when we study the Bible, there's different things that we want to apply, principles to help us to understand what the Word of God says. And one of them is what someone has come up with, and I embrace this in my study of the Bible, my teaching of the Bible, is what we call the law of first mention. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard that before. The law of first mention. And what that is when does something show up for the first time in your Bible? Does it show up as a word? Is it in a phrase? How is it used? What's the context? And things like that. And the law of first mention is an interesting rule to apply when you study your Bible. It's not bulletproof. It's not like whatever you sow, you reap. But what it does do is it sets the stage for you early on how that principle or that word or that subject might appear throughout the rest of the Scripture, and you can understand the Bible a little bit more clearly. The prime example that I use is the word heart. The word heart. And how the word heart shows up very early in the book of Genesis when it talks about the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. So where you find the word heart used for the very first time in your Bible, it's talking about the wickedness of man's heart. How many of you know when you read through the Bible, there's like some 700-800 verses about the heart. A lot of them are very negative about man's heart. The heart is deceitful above what? All things, and desperately wicked, okay? So the very first verse in the Bible tends to flavor the heart that way, okay? Well, this word compassion, the first time it shows up is here in Exodus chapter 2. Read with me silently as I read aloud, beginning in verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. This is when Pharaoh was getting intimidated by the children of Israel and saw how quickly they were multiplying and how strong they were becoming. And for fear if Egypt ever got attacked, that the armies of the people of Israel would side with the invaders and they could overthrow Pharaoh and his government here. And so he's being challenged by this thing. He's being intimidated by this thing. And so he puts out this proclamation and an edict that when the Hebrew women would have children, if it was a male, if it was a boy, it was to be murdered. Kind of like what Herod did at the time of Christ. Remember when Herod went around and wanted to kill the baby boys there as well? All right, so it says this woman conceived, and she has this son. And he's a goodly child. Well, that mother doesn't think their child is a good son or a good child, right? You know, I can remember when I was first in ministry and you'd go and someone in the church would have a baby. And I'm young, man. I'm like 22, 23 years old and didn't even have kids of my own yet. But I've been around little babies and stuff like that. And I didn't realize that when babies come out of the package, okay, they're a little bit different than they are after they get all cleaned up. How many of you know what I'm talking about? When that baby's born, you know, sometimes they look like the Coneheads from Saturday Night Live. You know what I'm talking about, right? And the mom, they rub the head, it'll get back in shape, you know. And they're all gooey and slimy and stuff like that. And I was at a few of those, you know, early on, and there's mom and dad, they're just so proud. Oh, isn't he beautiful? Isn't she beautiful? Yes. You know, that type of thing. Can I come back in an hour after they give it a little shine here? You know, that type of thing. So, you know, every mother's going to think that of their child, right? Now look what happens in verse 3. And when she could not longer hide him. Why is she hiding him? She doesn't want him to be executed with all the baby boys, right? And why, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, a little basket. You've seen the pictures, like, right? And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Does anybody know who this baby is? It's Moses, right? Yeah, it's Moses. This is the story of Moses. You've all seen Prince of Egypt, right? Everybody's got a kid or a grandkid who's seen Prince of Egypt, okay? We've got all that. And his sister was Miriam. How many of you have heard, you know who Miriam is, okay? This is all taking place, and it says his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, you know, the reeds, you've seen rivers and the growth coming up. She sent her maid to fetch it. She sees this little ark over here, this little floating basket. Hey, go get that. What is that? You know, I didn't know FedEx was delivering today. You know, I don't know what she was thinking. But she says, go get that. Go get that. And so she does. And then it comes back to her and it says, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, cue the baby, right? God. You wonder what God did to Moses at that point in time to make him cry? Huh? Isn't that something? This whole thing is a miraculous event. Now, we don't know why he cried, but he did, and it was at the appropriate time. And behold, the baby wept. And look at this next statement. And she had compassion on him. That's the first time the word compassion shows up in your Bible. She had compassion on him and said, she makes an exclamation, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, to me, that is an amazing statement that she makes. And so not much needs to be said of Pharaoh's daughter other than this is compassion defined and illustrated. This is not her child. This is not of her people. But here's this baby that someone put in this little ark, and the lid is open, and the baby's crying, and just perhaps the motherly instinct that's in Pharaoh's daughter. Did you pick up on the fact that this is Pharaoh's daughter? This is the daughter of the evil madman tyrant, if you please, that has sentenced all these baby boys to death, and here she's having compassion on him. Compassion for this baby that's supposed to die, right? Isn't that something, how God did this thing? This is compassion defined and illustrated. This is not only compassion, but it's courage as well. Compassion tempered with courage. In Exodus chapter 1, you don't have to turn back there. You're more than welcome to look there. This is when the edict comes down that he says all the baby boys are supposed to be thrown into the river. What do you suppose would have happened if Pharaoh would have been down at the river at that point in time? Or some of the members of his cabinet would have been down there at that point in time. And they found that ark. Do you think they would have opened it and said, oh boy, it's one of the Hebrews' children. I have compassion on him. They'd have flipped that ark over and threw that baby right out there because that's what they were doing. But not her. Not her. What is so interestingly amazing to me is the orchestration of how this plan unfolded. Moses' sister, Miriam, is obviously a part of the entourage in some capacity because she's no stranger to Pharaoh's daughter. Look what happens in verse 7. Out of all the people that were there, okay, the maidens, it said, were along the river with him. Of all the people that were there, then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go, watch the wisdom, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? She steps right up there, and it's not like she's tightening the screws on Pharaoh's daughter, but she sees the reaction of Pharaoh's daughter, that she's having compassion on this baby, which is her brother, and she goes up and she says, could I just go get a nurse for her, for you, for this baby? He says, no, of the Hebrew women. Isn't that something? This is a meticulous plan that God set into motion. Does anybody remember last week, Galatians 6? As we have therefore opportunity, this was an opportunity for God, number one, but for Miriam, number two, to make good on what would protect and preserve her brother's life. And so, from a great keen sense of wisdom, I'm sure given to her by God, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? She's making this blanket assumption that this woman is going to take this child in at some point in time, which of course she did. She did. And in the way God puts this thing together, look at verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. Sure. Sounds like a great idea. She's disobeying her father in doing this, is she not? She's courageous to this thing. Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Moses' mother gets paid. You ladies are sitting there saying, I didn't get paid. You know, that type of thing. But Moses' mother got paid for this. See how God takes care of his children? And the child grew, and she brought unto him Pharaoh's daughter, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. What a plan. And how God orchestrated that thing. Now, I just want to say this, and we won't go too far into this, to take this full circle. Who in here has ever heard of sowing and reaping? I know that's kind of a rhetorical question, right? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So who made the decree that we're going to kill all the baby boys? Who made that? Pharaoh did, okay? And so Moses, you know, gets spared. And God had this great plan, an intricate plan, as we can see. God had this plan for Moses, and he gets adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and grows up in the house. And then, of course, you know, his life is divided into these segments, and we see, you know, great things that take place to create these little sections of his life. But because of the time element that passed, what was the penalty that Pharaoh said was to happen with these baby boys? What were they supposed to do with them? They were to execute them, right? And do what? Throw them in the river, right? So at least 80 years later from this day when Moses was found in that ark. Think about that. And when Moses grew up and became 40 years old, he went out and he heard from God, and God was going to use him to deliver his people. So how did Moses decide he was going to do that? I'll kill him one at a time, right? That's essentially the story. You know what I'm talking about if you've read it. And so when he does that, he's found out. They find out that Moses killed a man. And he says, man, I got to get out of Dodge. So he goes and he flees. And for another 40 years, he's in the land of what's called Midian. And so all in all, he's gone 40 plus 40 is 80. He's gone 80 years. And then God says, you know what? It's time to go back. I've heard the cries of my people. And now it's time to take my people, lead them out of Egypt, and let's get them over to the land that I promised to Abraham, your father, you know, farther down the line, and so on and so forth. I'm going to take them into this land called Canaan. So you got to go back. And so in the process of this, and we won't take the time to do it, but you can see how this thing, you know, the duel takes place, the 10 plagues and all that sort of stuff. You've seen Charlton Heston write the Ten Commandments, and if you've missed it, it'll be on this Easter, I'm sure. But you can see how this is all unfolds. And the next thing you know, that Moses is leading, 80 years later, these children of Israel, God's people, out of the land of Egypt, going to go through the Red Sea, on through the wilderness, and on into Canaan. Said all that to say this: Pharaoh, 80 years early, a different Pharaoh, right? I'm sure it's not the same one. Because, you know, he was probably at least 20 or 30 or 40 years old when Moses was born, he could have lived that long. People were living long, robust lives like that for a long time, but it's probably a different Pharaoh. But that Pharaoh that Moses and Aaron went in before when they did all the plagues has an interesting death. Now, I know there's some disagreement about whether this is true or not. I'm going to preach it from the angle that I see it as because I believe the scriptures substantiate that. This Pharaoh that's alive that Moses and Aaron have to deal with, he dies an interesting death. Look in Exodus chapter 14. Now keep in mind, this is about 80 years later from where we started. Let's look in Exodus 14, begin in verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? What's happening here? Israel's pinned up against the Red Sea. They got nowhere to go. They can't go around the sea. They can't go through the sea. They'll drown. A miracle has to take place. And God is, you know, Moses is crying out to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon all his horsemen. Now, you may not believe this, but I believe this, that when Pharaoh and the armies went into that Red Sea, they all died in there. It does not specifically come out in any particular place and say Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. But I believe he did because it's what he says right there. In the Psalms, go to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. You've probably read this psalm before. You know of it because it has this ending to all the verses, for his mercy endureth forever. In Psalm 136, verse 10, the writer is rehearsing some of this history that we're dealing with here this morning. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea and departs, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. There's always those that will strain at gnats and swallow camels and say, well, it doesn't say he killed him, it says he overthrew him. Well, did God give you a brain? Some of you? Right? He wants us to think what's going on here. God is using this to show his power. And like it said earlier in Exodus 14, he says, I'm going to get me glory on Pharaoh. And that's what he did. But this next verse I want you to see is in Psalm 35. And we're going to wrap it up here this morning, and Lord willing, we'll come back again next time. Look in Psalm chapter 35. I quoted to you Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But how many of you have learned as Christians, and maybe not even as a Christian, it could be just a person who's just a regular person, not saved. How many of you know that sometimes you reap what someone else sows? How many of you know that? How many of you know that when you sow, you will always reap more than what you've sown? That's the principles that go with sowing and reaping. You plant one seed in the ground, you know, let's say a plum tree, you plant a plum seed in the ground, you're going to get a plum tree that's going to have a lot of plums. You always reap more than what you sow. You always will end up reaping something that someone else has sown as well. And in this particular case, the point I'm trying to make is that this Pharaoh, the father of the daughter that found Moses in the ark, This Pharaoh, we don't know of, died the death of being thrown into the river. But the Pharaoh that was alive when Moses led them out, that's where he met his demise. In the Red Sea. Not in the river, but in the Red Sea. That which was inflicted upon all those baby children came back as a reaping thing on a Pharaoh at least one or two generations later. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Look at Psalm 35, verse 8. This really spells this thing out clearly for us. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Pharaoh says, I'm going to use that river as a means to destroy all these Hebrew boy children. And that's the net that he put out there. And you know what? One or two generations later, another Pharaoh dies in the same net. Isn't that something? God is taking care of all these little things. You know, for several years now, as we've looked at the political landscape of our country, and we've seen all the shenanigans and all the crookedness, I understand that Jack Smith guy resigned from the Department of Justice, the guy that brought the false charges against Trump. Imagine that. Right? All along, we knew all this stuff, right? We were able to see it, and it isn't because of Sean Hannity and Greg Kelly and, you know, Infinity and all those people on these news networks. It wasn't because of them. I believe it's because of the sense that God gives us, and we have a barometer like the Bible and the Spirit of God to guide our lives. We see these things. And we're thinking, boy, I just hope that this thing gets cleaned up. And, you know, I do too. I hope there's a great cleaning house that takes place over the next 4+ years. I hope we see some things. I hope the swamp does get drained once and for all. I really do. But you know what? I'm not going to fret about that. I'm not going to fret about that because that's not what God has called me to do. And probably not you either. You know what? As we just saw right here in this instance, when somebody was infringing upon God's chosen people, those Hebrew baby boys, God took care of that thing. And it wasn't in that generation, it wasn't in the next generation, it was probably the next generation that the man who descended from the throne of the first Pharaoh, he ends up dying the death that those kids died. God's going to take care of this stuff. God's going to take care of it. What do we need to do? We need to be faithful. We need to learn about compassion. Now let me say this, and we'll be done here this morning. Nobody in the Old Testament got saved like you and I did, right? They either followed God or they didn't. Nobody got born again in the Old Testament. If they kept the laws and they died right with God, they had their passage into a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And ultimately, when the King of Kings put his blood on the mercy seat up in heaven, he led captivity captive. All the Old Testament saints got freed. They got out and they're up in heaven right now with the Lord, just like every born again believer is. But in that Old Testament time, nobody had that privilege of getting saved like you and I did. But they either followed God or they didn't. And more than likely, Pharaoh's daughter was not following God. She was caught up in the same pagan religions as the rest of the Egyptians and the people that were alive at that time that were not of Jewish descent. But yet, what she did was amazing. And what she did was she just allowed the instincts that God gave her as a human being. And I'm going to do this. Not as a Christian, okay? Not as a Jew, as an Israelite. Not as a person who's following God. But just a person, when she saw that baby in that ark, the Bible says she had compassion on him. Just because it was the right thing to do. Now look, I don't know how old she was. In my mind, I see her maybe in her 20s, you know, and I don't know that. That's just me. That's how I'm reading the story. She's young. And she could have been older. Who knows? All kinds of conjecture about, you know, how old these people really were. That doesn't really matter. But what really matters is this person who more than likely is not following God, is not obeying the Lord, was able to have compassion even in the face of maybe losing her own life for disobeying her father that did this thing. What am I trying to conclude this with? That if this woman, without God, could have compassion, What do you suppose that you and I, with God, amen, living inside of us, get that? Don't ever, God, Holy Spirit, living inside of me, don't you think we can have compassion? You say, well, Pastor, are you accusing me? Are you accusing this church of not being a compassionate people? Not at all. I'm just saying this, that maybe we need to learn to express that compassion in a little more free way, in a little more dedicated way, a little more consistent way, and just be the compassionate people that God wants us to be the difference makers. So, Lord willing, for the next week or so, what we're going to talk about is this attribute of God that He gives us of being compassionate toward Him and toward others. And so what we need to do today is we need to pray and we need to ask God to prepare our hearts for the things that are going to come down the road. The next time we're going to look at compassion, a New Testament example of compassion, and then we're going to pull it all together and we're going to show, we're going to see from the Bible how that compassion can not only make a difference in our own lives, but the lives of the people that God puts in our path. And that's what we should be concerned about. Let's stand this morning for prayer.